Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 2, back to where we were before our vacation. And thank you that we had the opportunity to go on vacation. And thank you to Austin for preaching for us last week. I have not had the opportunity to hear the sermon yet, but I have heard that he served the church well. And I will eventually, hopefully maybe this week, be able to listen to it and render a final grade on whether I agree. So just kidding. We had a great time, though. We did not skip church, as it were. We just kind of had family church. So that's not church per se, but we did have a family devotion time. Started around the fire, but that got a little bit too smoky. So then we moved to a different area, and that was a little too cold. So then we ended up in the living room where we had a family devotion, and they got a little bit of a preview of what you're going to get today. So I was kind of thinking through this text and a couple of others last week. But we had a really beautiful time. In fact, we went chasing fall, and we wound up in Arkansas. And if you're wondering where fall is, it's in the Ouachita and Ozark Mountains in Arkansas. We found it. It's there. It's not here. Hopefully, maybe tomorrow, but only tomorrow. So, but we found it. It was very pretty. That's what we went looking for. Now, my oldest son and his bride-to-be are talking about the possibility of moving there. So we may have lost children to Arkansas. We'll see. But it was a really great time. Really pretty. Really refreshing to get kind of away from the hustle and bustle. It's a lot quieter, a lot calmer, a lot slower in Arkansas. But God called me here, so we're going to stay here. So, all right, Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 16, we're going to wrap up this text. This is our third sermon, our third Sunday in this text, and we're going to wrap it up today and move on. We really only got one more sermon in Romans before we get into the Advent season and take a brief break from Romans. And Bobby Gupta will be here next week, then we'll have another sermon in Romans, and then it's already Advent, which is the end of the year, which is kind of crazy to think about. But we'll wrap this text up first, so if you'll stand with me, we'll finish, or we'll read the first 16 verses of this text again. We're really just going to focus on a couple of them today, so follow with me, and you know, I'll fulfill the promise that I made to address the hard verses from this passage today. Romans 2, 1 through 16, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, our study this morning is essentially an excursus. And if you're not familiar with that word, it basically just means that it is a detailed discussion of a side issue. That's really what it is. It's hopefully a helpful rabbit trail, if I can put it that way. The context of the broader passage here is a discussion of the universal condemnation of God upon the unbeliever, be it the unbelieving immoral unbeliever of chapter 1 or the apparently moral unbeliever of chapter 2. And this falling in chapter 2, the particular focus here is the basis for God's condemnation of the moralist, of the quote-unquote good guy who also happens to be an unbeliever. Those are the main focus of the passage, and he has given us six bases, Paul has, upon which God will condemn the unbelieving moralist, the moral person, the good person. And those are the main focus of this passage, and so we looked at them first. God will condemn the unbelieving moralist on the basis of his knowledge, since by the moralist's judgment of others, he demonstrates that he knows God's standards of right and wrong. He is judging by those very standards. God will condemn the moralist on the basis of objective truth. The standard of absolute moral perfection will not bend to accommodate the moralist because he is comparatively better. It will not bend to accommodate him any more than it will the egregious sinner. God will condemn the moralist on the basis of the moralist's presumption. He presumes upon God's grace and patience. He believes himself to be acceptable to God since he is acceptable to himself, since he judges himself comparatively better than the worst of men, rather than by comparison to the best of men, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. God will condemn the moralist on the basis of impartiality. The divine standard is the same for every person. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or rich or poor or black or white or Republican or Democrat or raised in the church or not. None of that enters into consideration for judgment. God's standard for everyone is absolute moral perfection. And on that basis, every person ever, save one, stands condemned before God to the degree that he stands in his own merits. God will condemn the moralist on the basis of his motives, since even the apparent good that the moralist does, he does for selfish reasons. In his quest to exalt self, he doesn't obey the truth, but obeys unrighteousness. And then sixthly and finally, God will condemn the moralist on the basis of his deeds. He'll be judged according to what his deeds essentially manifest about the condition of his heart. But that's where we need to pause for a moment. That's where we need to address a footnote in this main discussion of universal condemnation, because Paul doesn't just say that the unbelieving moralist will be judged according to his deeds. Look at verse 6. Paul says that everyone will be judged according to his deeds. And then he goes on to say something that frankly gives some people some heartburn. He says that while many judged according to their deeds will receive the rewards of wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress, some, having been judged on that basis, will receive glory and honor and peace and eternal life. Just a brief couple of verses, verses 6, 7, and 10, that are really meant to serve as a contrast. That's their primary purpose here. They're a contrast to the condemnation of the unbelieving moralist in verses 8 and 9, which is really the focus of the passage. But they raise a really important question, don't they? Is Paul teaching here that salvation is by works? Verses 8 and 9, they don't slow us down at all. We're perfectly clear on the fact that the judgment of the unbeliever will be according to his works, and that on the basis of that judgment, he'll be found lacking and he will be condemned. But verses 7 and 10 make it clear that some will be judged according to their works, and on that basis, they'll be rewarded with glory, honor, peace, and eternal life. So we can't just brush over that. We can't just act like that's not there, just kind of wink at it and keep going. We can't say, well, that's not the main focus of the passage, so we don't have to address it. No, we need to address it, and hence we're going to have this excursus before we moved on to the next section of the text. Unlike verses 8 and 9, verses 6, 7, and 10 give us pause. For some, these verses are somewhat, as I mentioned, heartburn-inducing, but they don't need to be. The claim of some is that these verses seem to teach works righteousness, or more clearly, that they teach a works salvation. That these verses are a clear repudiation of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But let me set your mind at ease. We can go ahead right now and eliminate that possibility from the outset. We can know for certain, if we can't know anything else, that that cannot be what Paul is teaching. This is, after all, the book of Romans. It's the gospel according to Paul. And while we're currently in Paul's presentation of the problem of universal judgment, and we haven't quite gotten there yet, we're eventually going to get to Paul's discussion of God's solution to that problem in salvation, round about chapter 3 and following. And we're going to see that Paul is absolutely clear, crystal clear, that salvation is through faith alone. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 10 may be somewhat confusing to some, but when it comes to salvation through faith alone in this book, it's not confusing to anybody willing to read it honestly. There's no ambiguity there. Even the previous verses to the ones that we're looking at here, the ones that came before, Paul's already teased faith as the basis for salvation back in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Take a look. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who," what's the word? "Believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" So if just a few verses after that, Paul's teaching that people are actually saved by works, well, then he has a bone to pick with the Paul of chapter 1, doesn't he? Of course, that's not the case. This book, the book of Romans, is one of the primary foundations upon which the doctrine of salvation through faith alone is built. Consider just a couple of sample verses. And by the way, I'm going to be giving you a lot of text this morning. So you can turn there if you want, or you can make notes of these texts. My note takers, they're going to love the fact that I'm giving you lots of verse references and things you can write down. But it's not going to be as clean of an outline as it normally is. So sorry for that. You'll just have to listen closely. So here we go. Romans 3:20 says this: "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." And then a verse or two later, verses 21 and 22 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And then a few verses later in Romans 3:28, it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." You couldn't get more clear than that. In the next chapter, Romans chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, Paul writes, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Paul systematically separating works from faith as the basis for salvation. Chapter 4, verse 6 through 8 speaks of God's reckoning of righteousness to believers apart from works. And then verse 16 says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promises will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, we could go on and on and on. I really just gave you references from two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4. But we could go on and on because the entirety of this book is full of references to faith alone being the only practical means of salvation. But just those are enough to make the point that the overwhelming volume of teaching in this book is focused on the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. And so the only way we could understand these verses in chapter 2 as teaching salvation by works is essentially to set Paul against himself. To set Paul in contradiction to himself, which is certainly not the way to go. So that basically leaves us with two interpretive options. There's two ways we can go here. The first is that Paul here in chapter 2, verse 6, 7, and 10 is speaking hypothetically. That he's teaching that apart from faith, all people will be judged by God according to their deeds. And if any of them, by doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, and if they preserve in doing that perfectly, flawlessly, without exception for the entirety of their lives, they'll be judged by God according to their works as worthy to receive glory, honor, peace, and eternal life. If we understand it that way, then we have to take it hypothetically because we know that no one will live up to that standard of perfect perseverance in well-doing. But it's possible that's how it's meant to be taken. I've made similar hypothetical arguments with you before. If you've been around for a while, you've heard me make them. Or if you are, you know, if you would ever kind of be a fly on the wall in one of my classes with my high school students, it's actually a point I make fairly regularly. If I were to ask you how many paths there are through the gates of heaven, you'd probably say one: faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not technically true. Technically, there are two ways to heaven. Now, before you run out the door, hear me out. If, hypothetically, you could meet God's standard of absolute moral perfection consistently, without exception, for your whole life, then you could enter the gates of heaven on the credentials of your own earned righteousness. That's option one. Anybody, any takers? But if you don't think you're up to that challenge, then option two is that you can receive the credentials of Christ's own earned righteousness by faith and enter the gates of heaven on that basis, which sounds a lot more palatable to me. I don't know about you. But the fact that the man Jesus Christ did in fact achieve that standard of perfect righteousness and personal worthiness demonstrates that this way is not hypothetical beyond the bounds of theoretical possibility, because he achieved it. He earned it. So there's a sense in which you and every justified Christian is saved by works, just not your works. You're saved by his works. He who is not born with the sin nature that you were born with. He who could actually fulfill the law in perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, without exception, without stumbling, without even wavering for the entirety of his life. You're saved by the perfect righteous works of Jesus Christ, who himself, by doing good, sought for glory and honor and immortality, and persevered in doing so flawlessly for the entirety of his earthly life, thereby rightfully earning glory, honor, peace, and eternal life. It could be that Paul is positing that hypothetical here. He's basically saying, look, if you want to go this way, you could. You can try your hand at accomplishing it yourself if you want to. And if you manage to flawlessly and consistently achieve God's holy standard of righteous perfection, then you'll legitimately win God's commendation and all of the attendant blessings that come with it. Just know that there is zero margin of error in that path. None. So that's option one. Paul's just hypothetically saying this is theoretically possible, but practically and realistically impossible and foolish to attempt. The thing is, if that's what he's saying, he doesn't really develop that argument here. So it kind of misses the point. There's no real indication that Paul has any kind of hypothetical, unrealistic point in mind here by way of illustration, which then leads us to option two, which is that Paul means exactly what he says here. This is a little more scary, a little more unsettling. That Paul means exactly what he says here, that there are some who will be judged according to their works, and on the basis of that judgment will receive glory, honor, peace, and eternal life. In the case of option two, then, perseverance in doing good and the seeking for glory and honor and immortality are not intended to be understood as rigid standards of perfection here, but as the general trajectory of a person's life and character. That's the position I'm going to take, because that's the one I think fits the context best, as well as the wider context of the rest of Scripture. But hold on, Pastor. Are you saying that Paul is teaching salvation by works? Are you saying that Paul is teaching works righteousness? No, weren't you listening? I already said you can't go there. I already said you can't do that. That's not an interpretive option because of how much attention is given to repudiating the idea throughout the rest of the book and throughout all the other books in the New Testament. In no way am I suggesting, nor, by the way, is Paul suggesting that salvation is by works. Salvation is by faith alone. But works, deeds, are the basis upon which faith is manifest and therefore judged. Paul isn't saying that salvation is by works, but there is a sense in which he is saying that judgment is by works. Just as much as the idea of salvation by faith alone is inescapable in Scripture, so too is the idea of judgment according to works. Again, we all recognize this, and we have no problem with the idea that this is true of the unbeliever. In this description of the great white throne judgment, wherein unbelievers will be condemned to eternal punishment, it is on the basis of their deeds that they are ultimately condemned. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 to 14 says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in their books, in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." In case you didn't catch it the first time. "And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. There's no question that the unbeliever will be judged according to his deeds. But the Bible doesn't just limit that to the unbeliever. We find plenty of other passages that make it clear that the righteous, that the believer too, will be judged according to his deeds. This is a truth that's taught beginning in the Old Testament. We see in passages like Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, where we read, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat of the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly for him, for what he deserves will be done to him." Or there's Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." So there's, again, just two texts. I could quote a whole bunch from the Old Testament, but it's not just limited to the Old Testament. We see the principle of judgment according to deeds continue on in the New Testament context. Jesus himself teaches in Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." How many men are included in the phrase "every man"? All of them. And in case you think he was only speaking about the lost and the reprobate there, he speaks of that day again in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, where he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And it wasn't just Jesus. Romans 2 wasn't the only place we read Paul speaking of judgment according to deeds for both believers and unbelievers. Consider a few other examples. In 1 Corinthians 3:8, for instance, he writes, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own according to his own labor," his own reward according to his own labor. And then a few verses later, in verses 11 through 15, he continues, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul wrote, "For we," that's we Christians, Paul is including him in this we Christians, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, he wrote, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The teaching of Scripture is clear. Salvation is by faith alone. And God will judge every person according to his deeds. These are both clear teachings of Scripture. You can't escape either one of them. Now, these aren't contradictory statements, and I'm going to tell you why. Because while salvation is by faith alone, the Bible is absolutely clear that saving faith is never alone. Or let me put it another way. We are justified by faith apart from works, but justifying faith is never absent works. Justifying faith is never apart from it. Paul's not saying here in Romans 2 that salvation is by works, but he is saying that judgment is according to works. Salvation is not by works, but saving faith will most assuredly and certainly produce works. Saving faith bears fruit. Full stop. This is just how it is. This is why nominalism, it shouldn't even be called nominal Christianity. It should just be called reprobation. It should just be called sinfulness. If you are a nominal Christian, which means you have given verbal assent to Jesus Christ, but demonstrate no actual devotion to him in your life, you have absolutely zero basis for assurance, zero basis for security, zero basis for thinking you're okay and your ticket to heaven has been punched. Here's John MacArthur on the subject. He writes this, and I quote, "The presence of genuinely good deeds in a person's life reveals that he has truly been saved. And in God's infallible eyes, those deeds are a, listen to these words, perfectly reliable indicator of saving faith. In the same way, the absence of genuinely good deeds reveals the absence of salvation. In both cases, deeds become a trustworthy basis for God's judgment. Faith is the means by which we are saved, but works are the proof of faith." Again, consider the biblical teachings on this subject. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 20, a very familiar passage to most of you, says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Faith alone saves. But faith that is alone, meaning that faith that manifests no fruit, is dead faith. It's not saving faith. Listen, the demons, James says, believe also, and they tremble," which, by the way, is more than can be said about a lot of professing Christians these days. There are plenty of professors of faith in Christ who have no actual devotion or affection for him and don't even tremble in their apathy towards him. Don't even tremble in their disobedience to him. Which means the demons in that respect have greater, more appropriate faith even than these, and they are nevertheless condemned. So what presumption it is to suppose that a mere profession of belief in Christ without the proof of fruit will constitute saving faith. It's just harsh truth, right? The Bible doesn't pull a lot of punches with us. Now, what sets the condemned belief of the demons apart from the saving faith of the saints is that the latter don't just believe in Jesus, their faith is manifest in obedience. And what's really manifest in their obedience is that they demonstrate their love for him. This is what Jesus himself taught. In John 14, 15, the Lord said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." A few verses later, verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Again, verses 23 and 24, Jesus taught, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Show me a nominal Christian who gives verbal and even intellectual assent to Jesus Christ, but does not obey him, and I will show you a Christian who does not love the Lord and does not actually believe that he is who he says he is. And That's even a misnomer. You can't show someone a Christian who is that way. I will show you an unbeliever. I will show you a lost person. I will show you someone in need of the gospel. Works are a perfectly valid basis of judgment because saving faith works. It produces the fruit of obedience. Again, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 through 20, he says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." There are people today who will say, "No one can judge me but God." That should worry you. That's not better. You should be concerned to say things like that. And then he continues, Jesus does, with what I believe to be some of the most sobering words in the entire New Testament, really in the whole Bible. These verses are no doubt very familiar to you too, but as a pastor, these are the kinds of words that keep me up nights. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23, Jesus warns his disciples, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Those are scary, sobering words. And they cut two ways. On the one hand, they're a dire warning to those who trust in their spiritual resume to get them into heaven. Works will not save you. That's the message of this text. So, again, we can negate the idea of works righteousness here. Works will not save you. And by the way, these aren't JV works here, are they? This is pretty varsity stuff. Anyone in here casting out demons in the name of Christ on a regular basis? Anyone prophesying? Anyone performing miracles? These guys are pointing to their seemingly spiritual accomplishments, and they're undeniably impressive, but they aren't founded on faith, so they're not enough. These are the ones that Paul described in Romans 2:8 as selfishly ambitious, not obedient to the truth, but obedient to unrighteousness. They're moralists, yes. Maybe even religionists. They may appear to be very outwardly pious, but they're not Christians. And though their works are impressive on the surface, they won't be enough without having been built upon a foundation of faith. Remember what Paul said previously? If anyone builds on any foundation that's not Christ, they've got a problem. On the other hand, this is a dire warning not just to the one who would rely upon his works. It's a dire warning that not all who profess Christ are actually saved. These people think that they are. They approach Jesus and they call him Lord, Lord. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter, but the one who does the will of my Father." So these people are professing Lord, Lord, but they're not actually obeying him as Lord. They're calling him Lord, but if he's Lord, it implies something about authority, doesn't it? It implies something about submission, doesn't it? The reality is that their trust was in something other than Christ, as evidenced by what they pointed to as the basis for their pleas for salvation. Works are not something we do to earn heaven. Works are something we do out of gratitude that it's been given to us as a gift. Hallelujah. Works without faith won't save. And faith that doesn't work is dead faith. It won't save either. Theologian John Murray wrote, "Works without redemptive aspiration are dead works, but redemptive aspiration without good works is presumption." Now, I need to make two further clarifications briefly before we wrap up. First, it's important to bear in mind that when the Bible speaks of future divine judgment, it's not referring to a singular, universal, general judgment at which will be gathered all of the mass of humanity at the same time and from which some will be promoted to heaven and others condemned to hell. The basic teaching of Scripture is not that there will be one grand omnibus judgment. but that there will be multiple judgments, multiple instances and events of judgment. And as Christians, we will not stand before a judgment in which our works will be condemned. The unbeliever will not stand in judgment over his works in which his works will be commended. Some will stand in judgment in one place, some will stand in judgment in another, but whether we are at the judgment of the great white throne or at the judgment of the Bema, all of us will be judged according to our works. There's no such universal instance of judgment. If you think of all of judgment as one grand event, then you're kind of taking a little bit of a blinkered view of what Scripture teaches. On the contrary, while the Bible teaches that all people will be judged and that all will be judged on the basis of their deeds or works, they will not all be judged in the same way and they will not all be judged at the same event. Unbelievers and only unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment and will be judged and condemned eternally on the basis of their deeds. No one will stand before the great white throne judgment and leave it to reward. And no true Christian will stand in that judgment at all. By contrast, most of the time when the Bible speaks of the judgment of believers on the basis of their deeds, it's speaking of a different judgment, which is the Bema Seat judgment, at which only believers will be present. And their works will be judged, and the fact of the matter is that their works would be a valid indicator of whether or not they have faith in Christ, but not on its own. There are plenty of people who appear outwardly to be faithful to Jesus Christ, like those in Matthew 7, who in fact are not. So it's a combination, but the very fact that they stand in that judgment means that their works are testifying to their faith, but it's just the presence of works themselves that's judged up to that point. It's at the Bema that the quality and quantity of those works will be tested, and it will be a question of reward or loss. The question of saving faith as evidenced by works is answered by the presence of faith-fueled fruit in the life of the believer, and that alone. If you say you have faith, does that faith manifest itself fruitfully in your life to any degree? Assuming the answer is yes, then the works themselves are simply the evidence needed to convict you of the charge of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. Doesn't have to be relentlessly and without exception, that all of your works meet that muster and standard and that quality. Are there works to demonstrate your devotion to Jesus Christ at all? Beyond that, the matter of quantity and quality of fruitful deeds in a believer's life is settled at the Bema Seat. In most of the passage that I read to you before concerning the believer's judgment on the basis of deeds or works, it was the Bema Seat that was in view. So, for instance, referring again to the passage I read to you from 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, I actually stopped short of finishing the final verse because I wanted to highlight it here. Here's the full passage, and notice how it ends. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Here's the important part at this judgment, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We don't want to make the error of thinking the Bible teaches a single event of future judgment at which will be gathered every person from Adam to the last man, and from which some will be condemned and some will be glorified. The Bible teaches several different events or contexts of judgment. When it comes to unbelievers, the judgments are applied to them exclusively in condemnation. Whereas when it comes to believers, the judgment ends in salvation, though their works may be judged to be good or bad. They may be tested and considered to be worthless or valuable. Dr. Barnhouse writes, suppose you met a man stupid enough to tell you that he was going down to court to listen to a trial, and that the case involved counterfeiting, murder, arson, embezzlement, and parking a car by a fire hydrant. You ask him where the trial is to be held, and he answers that it's at the federal, state, county, municipal police court. You ask him if he's not a little confused. He answers moronically, oh, is there more than one trial? Such is the spiritual ignorance of the man who confuses the judgments in the Bible, which are so carefully separated by God as to time, place, and procedure, and as to who is judged and what is the sentence after conviction. In all cases, where the judgment of the unbeliever is spoken of with respect to his deeds, it is a judgment of condemnation that results in damnation. But in the case of the believer, divine judgment upon his works often has to do with the Bema Seat judgment, which has to do not with salvation or condemnation, but with rewards and loss for faithful obedience to Christ. If you are at the Bema Seat judgment, you are already, your eternal destiny has already been determined. But while the emphasis of judgment on the believer's works is on degree of rewards or loss, it's still the case that even the believer's faith can be judged according to his deeds, whether they give proof to his profession of faith or not. And that begins, by the way, with the faith itself. In John chapter 6, verse 26 to 29, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the crowds after the feeding of the 5,000, and we find this exchange. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, Jesus said, don't work for temporary food, work for eternal life, work for salvation. So they have naturally a question. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The first and deciding work upon which men will be judged is whether or not they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that Paul talked about. Everything else is built upon that foundation. But if they believe, then their faith will be made manifest in their lives. Now, you can take a foundation and you can build a mansion out of solid gold on that foundation. Or you can build a lean-to shack. But once it's all scraped clean, if the foundation's there, you have firm and steady ground to stand on. So they will show by their obedience, they not only believe and own him as Savior, but they believe and own him as Lord as well. That they own Christ for all that he is. And they demonstrate their love for him by their obedience. In other words, saving faith consists in believing hearts. But believing hearts are manifest in bended knees. Which is why Paul can teach that salvation is by faith alone. And yet, works are a perfectly valid basis for divine judgment. And when we understand that, we find no contradiction in this teaching. If you receive Jesus as Savior, you will place all of your trust in him. And if you receive him as Lord, you will submit in obedience to him. He cannot have Jesus as Savior who will not also own him as Lord. As one theologian has said, the road to hell is paved by nothing other than the spirit of antagonism against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Put all this together, and it becomes clear what Paul's teaching here. The one who has faith in Jesus Christ will persevere in doing good and in loving obedience to him. And he'll do it for the right reasons. If you look at Romans 2 here, again, verse 7, he'll live in service to God's glory and not his own, as contrasted with the selfish ambition of the unbelieving moralist. He'll live in service to God's honor and not his own, as contrasted with those who pursue their own honor through disobedience to the truth. And he'll live in service to immortality. The word translated immortality there in verse 7 means incorruptibility or purity. The one who has faith in Jesus Christ will manifest that faith through seeking purity and incorruptibility in his conduct, as contrasted with the unbelieving moralist who obeys unrighteousness and allows himself to be corrupted to win favor from men rather than God. In other words, saving faith will be manifested in the deeds of the believer so that when God renders to him according to his works, he will be rewarded for those deeds done in the fruit of the faith. And grace will cover his stumbling. So that's a super important key here. We're not talking here about a rigid standard of perfection. We're talking about a general trajectory in which we will stumble and grace will cover our stumbling.
and the reward for the Christian's believing heart and bended knees. In verse 7, he perseveres in doing good, seeking for God's glory. And in verse 10, the one who sought for the glory of God receives glory himself. In John 17, 22, Jesus prays to the Father, "The glory you have given me, I have given to them." We're made partakers of the divine glory, the very same divine glory we sought after in our perseverance in doing good in this life. In verse 7, the believer perseveres in doing good, seeking for God's honor. And in verse 10, the one who sought for God's honor receives honor himself. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23, we get a glimpse of the future honor that we're to receive in a parable where Jesus tells of a master and a servant. And the master says to the servant, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." In verse 7, the believer perseveres in doing good, seeking for incorruptibility. And in verse 10, the one who sought for incorruptibility receives not just incorruptibility as expressed in the eternal life from verse 7, but the parallel in verse 10 is he receives peace. Interesting switch up there, isn't it? For seeking glory, he receives peace. Glory. For seeking honor, he receives honor. For seeking incorruptibility, he receives peace. If you persevere in doing good in this life, and if you seek after incorruptibility, one thing you can be confident you will not find in this world is peace. At least not outwardly. Not peace with the world. Jesus said, if it hated me first, it's going to hate you. On the contrary, refuse the corruption of the world, refuse to obey unrighteousness, and you will encounter open hostility, you will encounter persecution and various degrees of suffering from the world, you will be called all kinds of names, you will be reviled, and you will be outcast. But when God renders to each person according to his deeds, you can count on the reward of peace. Now these rewards, understand, beloved, They're not those rewards that go to those who persist in knowing good. They're not for those who persist in promising to do good. They're not for those who persist in professing good. They're not even for those who persist in abstaining from bad. The unbelieving moralist does all of that and more. These rewards are rendered unto those who persist in doing good, beginning with believing in Jesus Christ and extending to submitting every aspect of our lives to him in a lifelong pursuit of glory, honor, and incorruptibility by persevering in doing good out of our faith-fueled love of Jesus Christ. To the one whose believing heart produces bended knees, there will be glory, honor, peace, and eternal life as the reward for faith that works. Let's close in prayer. Father, your own word tells us that our hearts are deceptive and desperately wicked. That we can't understand them. And so as we look at ourselves and as we examine ourselves to be sure that we're in the faith, let us do it with honesty. Let us never be mere professors of Christ. Let us never be mere hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. And I pray that as we do, we don't rely on our doing, but that our doing is an expression of our love and devotion to Jesus Christ, an expression of our obedience to him, our affection for him, our gratitude for all that he's done for us, that saved by faith, we would press into him in well-doing in order that we might please the one that we love, the one who purchased eternal life for us at the expense of his own brutal death. Thank you for your grace, and thank you that you judge us on the standard of Jesus Christ's perfect attainments and not on the standard of our faltering, poor, substitutes our filthy rags. Will and work within us to do according to your good pleasure, that each and every one of us in this room who professes Christ would one day come to stand in his presence and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." It's in the name of the Master that we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.